appreciate the presence of everyone this beautiful Lord's Day morning. And we do appreciate the presence of all of our visitors. And good to have those little kids with us. Always good to have them around here. I want to pick up in the series of lessons that I've on occasion preached from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah's amazing declarations. And this is the 10th lesson in that series of lessons. We're just going back to the book of Isaiah and picking out sometimes familiar expressions or words from passages, sometimes maybe not quite so familiar, but particular points that we want to emphasize and encourage us with and inform us with. Isaiah says so many things, just like Jeremiah and other prophets. And in the context of history, the prophet Isaiah is talking about how it's going to be with God's people in his day, the punishment they're going to face for their sins, and yet their recovery in time. And in the midst of all of that, there are signal prophecies with regard to the coming of Christ and the coming of the church. I want to begin this lesson this morning from chapter 45 and verse 9. The last point we had made in our series of lessons, I think, was in chapter 44 and verse 23 when we were discussing the lower parts of the earth, because that comes up in the New Testament as well. And so we come over to chapter 45 and verse 9, and Isaiah says, "Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, What makest thou? Or are thy work, can it say he hath no hands?" I want us to think about that particular point with regard to striving with our maker. I like that word maker. I like the translation of that. God made man. God made man from the dust of the earth. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living, breathing thing. I claim, I recognize, I praise God as my maker. That is so relevant to a 21st century American audience because of the stupidity that clouds the thinking of so many of our citizens with regard to the source of our being. From whence have we come? It's really a profound truth. The Bible tells it. Moses wrote it. I believe it. You believe it. And yet somehow, in all of the nonsense and the sophistication of modernity, people are now discounting God. And up from the primordial soup we came. We arose out of some kind of evolution. Without thought, without reason, without purpose. You know, there's just somehow we got here. It's just an amazing set of nonsensical points that are involved in all of that. But I tell you what, my life has been blessed by the truthful concept regarding my source. That gives me value. That gives me dignity. That gives me worth. That gives me purpose. And that gives me warning. If God is the Father of my spirit, then I need to think about my Maker, my God. You know, in Genesis 6:3, a thing that God said before the flood, my spirit will not always strive with man. Now, people were striving with God. God was striving with them. The world became filthy. That era, just before the flood, we call it antediluvian. Just before the deluge came, the world was filthy. It was corrupt. And there was violence. And evidently people were not thinking about God too much because every imagination of their thoughts was only evil continually. And God said, "My spirit will not always strive with man." And so he started Noah building that boat, getting ready for the coming flood and the destruction of the then world, except for 8 souls that were saved by water. Well, there's so many passages. Jeremiah 50, verse 24. God was going to punish Babylon, who was going to punish, you know, Judah. But why was He going to punish? Because He said, you have striven with the Lord. That's an interesting passage. He says, it's just like Babylon has been caught in a trap. Why? You have striven with the Lord. Now, do people really think today they're somehow going to get away with it? Going against God. They may not blaspheme His name every day. They may not even think of Him every day. But living a life of sin, and sin is the transgression of His law, 1 John 3, 4. And not coming for mercy, not coming for grace, walking in falsehood, walking in error, walking in deception and delusion. Are you going to get away with that? Nobody can. And there are plenty of examples in Scripture where people maybe tried, but they couldn't get away with that kind of a lie. And so we think about that. In Jeremiah 18, verses 1 through 6, along in there, God has Jeremiah go down to the potter's house. And he says, I want to show you something there. And so he goes down there, and this potter is working a vessel on the wheel, and he made one, but he messed up. While Jeremiah's watching him, he messed up. And so he started again to make the vessel. And that's what God wanted Jeremiah to see. He wanted him to see that sometimes human vessels get messed up. But I can help. And just like the potter remade the vessel, God says, I can do that with Israel. And you know, He's done it with me. And He's done it with you. You have a vessel here that is working on. But you know, you can only press the analogy so far. It just, an analogy is an analogy, but it's not an exactitude of things. Because I was the one that got messed up. God is my maker. God is my maker. But I'm the one that messed up. Now, He knew I would mess up. But just like He says to Israel, I can help you. I can recover you. And can I do with you what I want to? Aren't you glad that God is love? That God wants to help? God wants to bless me? God wants me to come to glory? But when you're talking about God and my being in His image and His knowing all about me and all of that, it's such a profound truth. There's just such a depth of concept there. It's sometimes hard to put things together. In Romans chapter 9, the passage that we think of in the New Testament, where He talks about things like this, at least one of the passages, the classic passages, before Rebekah gave birth to Jacob and Esau, God had already made a choice as to which one He was going to use as to fulfill the seed promise to Abraham. Before the boys had done anything good or evil, God had made His selection. Jesus Christ is going to come by means of Jacob, not Esau. And He says, God's got a right to do that. And then He points out something else. He quotes the passage, the elder shall serve the younger. Even as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Now that does not mean that God was hostile to Esau. It does not mean that He held Esau in absolute contempt. And it certainly doesn't mean that He held him in contempt before he was conceived, or after his conception, or after his birth, or throughout his life. That word hate is also used in other passages, Matthew 26 and Luke 14. You know, I've got to hate my mother and daddy. Jesus said, except a man hate his father and his mother, he can't be my disciple. He's not talking about hostility, contempt, despising. He's talking about you have to favor them less than you favor me. And that's all He's talking about with Jacob and Esau. He favored Jacob over Esau as to the seed line with regard to the coming of Christ. And so He makes this great nation out of Jacob or Israel. But all this is settled in the mind of God before the boys were born. before they had done anything good or evil. Does God still do things like that? Does He know as much as He ever did? Does He know all about me? He surely does. And yet sometimes people will strive with God because they don't like things. Esau could have said, well, I wasn't the one that was chosen, so I turn on God. As far as we know, he never did. He had at one time been a very profane person. But we never have him giving up on God. God blessed him with a lot of things. But sometimes people in life get it in their heads, well, I just don't like certain features about life. And since I don't like them, and I can't see why we have to have them, I'm not going to praise God and love God and obey God as otherwise I might. And so you have the skeptics, you know, trying to circulate material. Why, there's no God because there are natural calamities. A good God wouldn't have done that. A powerful God wouldn't have done that. And then there's animal pain out there. You know, we got animal rights people. And sometimes philosophers, I can't understand why if there's a God, He would allow an animal to suffer. We've got people that don't even want scientists to experiment on animals. People don't look. People that are raised on the Bible understand where things come in the hierarchy of reality, the hierarchy of being. I'm higher up on the pole than an animal is. But there are many people that have right like this. I was looking at an article just a while ago in Hunting Magazine. And there's been a study done from one of our colleges lately. And less and less of the younger people in our culture look at life the way the Bible talks about it. And their concept of animals, more and more, it's like we're just like this. And since we're equal, we shouldn't be eating on them. People not growing up and who can't think. I'm not trying to be overly caustic, brethren. You can figure some things out if you'll just put your mind to it a little bit. And if you've got a good and honest heart, if you've got a good will, you can philosophically figure out some things without a Bible. I am higher up on the pole than an ape. And God said in His book, I've got a right to eat animals. But if you don't like the world where animals are eaten, and you think it's good to punish people for eating animals, what kind of a concept is that? What kind of a concept is that? People strive because there's some feature of the world I don't like. And I'll strive with my Maker if He's my Maker because I don't like Him. Last night, one of our good friends from Denton, Lily Berger, passed away. She was 101 years old. She was a delightful woman. When we moved back to Denton, just almost immediately after we got there, we were visiting one of our members one day, and she said, I wish you all would go by and see one of my friends. She just lost her husband. And so June and I went over, and that's where we met Lily Berger. And as it turned out, she had lived out here in southwest Texas on a ranch. Earlier in her life, she had been a ranch woman. And she had this beautiful daughter there, Janae, in a wheelchair. And she had been born with spina bifida. I never saw her out of that chair. All of her life, that's her life. They were two wonderful Christian women. They held on. Now, Lily's husband had just passed away. I never was able to meet him. At one time, he was deputy sheriff over at Ballinger. I never got to meet him. But I met them and we learned to love them dearly. Good friends of ours. Now I think about Janae when I think about somebody striving with his Maker because he doesn't like something. I don't like this. I don't like that. I don't even like my personal situation. You think about Job. Man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. But the days come to an end, and by the time his did, he'd been blessed by God again, remarkably so. But Janae never complained about a wheelchair. Just very delightful and pleasant, and could laugh and talk, and trusted the promises of God, and Her mother, Lily, had wanted to live. She would say it like this: I want to live 5 minutes longer than Janae does. She had hoped to be able to stay alive continually and take care of her little girl. And she hung on a long, long time trying to do that. Now, Janae is just a little bit older than I am, not much. And now she'll have to live by herself, and I don't know what all is going to happen. I want you to pray for them. But no one has a right to strive with his maker because I don't like my situation. I don't like my place. I don't like who I am. I don't like my color. I don't like my sex. I don't like my capacity. I don't like my family. I don't like my work. I don't like my country. I don't like the world. I don't like anything. What happened to gratitude and thoughtfulness? Sometimes people just get stirred up about things, and then sometimes they write books when they ought to be more thoughtful about things. Problems should not make us strive. Problems should make us submit to a holy God who loves me and who says, whatever it is down here, this is just for a moment. And then we're on to something else. We're on to something else. Well, I don't want to strive. Woe to him that striveth with his maker. The next one, chapter 47 and verse 10. Let's pick this one up. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee. Now that probably reminds you of a passage in the New Testament. I hope it does. But here in this context, look at verse 1. He's talking about Babylon. He's talking about Babylon. Now, he's going to use Babylon. God is going to use Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to overrun Judah. And his people will go into captivity. But then, later, he's going to punish Babylon. He simply uses them as a tool in his arsenal. But after he uses them for what he wants them to do, then he's going to take care of them for their arrogance and for their sins. And so in verse 1 of chapter 47, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground. There is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. Drop down to verse 9. And this is an interesting thing. He says, I'm going to turn you into a widow. I'm going to turn you into something like a woman who's lost her husband. And secondly, I'm going to take your children away from you. Isn't that quite a picture? This Babylon and the king sitting on a throne, this high and mighty power with this great army that comes in and destroys God's people and takes them over to Babylon to punish them, or to captivity, to deport them. He says, I'm going to turn you into a widow who's lost her children. An interesting picture that God uses. So notice in verse 10, for thou hast trusted in thy wickedness. What is a large segment of America doing right now? Trusting in our wickedness. Thou hast said, none seeth me. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee. And thou hast said in thine heart, I am and none else beside me. Back in chapter 45, where our original point came from, about striving with your maker, over and over again in that chapter, he says, there's none else but me. There's no God up here but me. I am it. And then he comes to chapter 47 and says about Babylon, that's the way Babylon thinks of herself among the kingdoms of men. Nobody's here but importance. Nobody's like me. Reminds us of that publican in the Lord's parable. I mean, the sinner, the publican in the sinner reminds us of the publican. And here he says, nobody else beside me. And he says, what's happened? He says, your knowledge, your wisdom, they've perverted thee. Brethren, it's an amazing point that in life, we sometimes get like that. And when you have that in a sizable populace in a country, or if you have it in government, it becomes very, very, very dangerous. When you learn a lot of things, but it's mostly wrong. Mostly wrong. But you build your life on that, just like we've had generations in America to do now. When you grow up thinking, I'm a child of evolution, there is no God. And now men, we are destroying the universe. Men, we are we've got the capacity to destroy the universe. You know, used to Carl Sagan, it looked like his biggest fear was that one of these days, men who had finally arrived only by evolution, and now we're going to kill each other off. That seemed to be his greatest fear. Would it really matter? Would it really matter? There's no God. We're not immortal. Would it really matter? But at any rate, children raised up on that nonsense and now thinking that somehow man has it in his power to destroy the universe. And we're by climate change. Somebody said, you know, we've only got 12 more years. They sound as bad as some of these false preachers. Only got so many years left before the coming of Christ. That's dangerous stuff. We've only got 12 more years and then we're going to lose everything. So we've got to spend billions and billions and billions. I tell you, it gets silly how people grow up and accumulate so much misinformation. And you're perverted. What about Babylon? Your wisdom and your knowledge has perverted thee. Paul, when he's talking to Timothy later on, will talk about science that is falsely so called. And there is a lot of that today. A lot of it today. But at any rate, notice, thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee. And thou said in thine heart, I am and none else beside me. So God says, I'm going to punish you. Thou art, look, verse 13, thou art wearied in the multitude of thy counsels. You know, in Proverbs 11 and verse 14, when God was talking to his own people through Solomon, he said, now there's safety in the multitude of your counselors. But when he's talking to Babylon, and he talks about their astrologers, and their stargazers, and their monthly prognosticators, those are the counselors. And he says, they're not going to help you. There is no value to the multitude of your counselors. If you call in a bunch of people that are well-based, insightful, coming from a particular point of view, there is wisdom there. Wisdom surfaces. But you call somebody in whose life is built on fiction, you can bring all of those counselors in you want, and there is no safety. There is no safety. So you think about that. Now, in Acts 26, we do come to a passage in the New Testament, verse 24, when Festus is talking to Paul. Paul, he preached and he taught so magnificently. And he's giving one of his defense lessons. It's more of a sermon than it is an actual technical defense. But he starts talking. Festus is there, and Agrippa is there. Look, let's pick it up in verse 24. And as he thus made his defense, Festus saith with a loud voice, Paul, thou art mad. Thy much learning is turning thee mad. Now that's what God said about Babylon. But it was true. Because what Babylon had learned was false. What Paul had learned was true. We have to be in a situation where we are capable of discerning truth from error, just like right and wrong. We've got to be able to discern when some politician says something. Now, is that true? is it false. But Paul said, I am not mad. And now notice, he doesn't go off in a rage. He's very, very poised, self-controlled. Most excellent Festus, but speak forth words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, unto whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things is hidden from him, and this has not been done in a corner. And so then he turns to King Agrippa. He says, King Agrippa, you know what I'm saying is not false. You're acquainted with the Old Testament. Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Now there was a big difference between Agrippa and Festus. And Festus was the one that said, your much learning is making me mad. Agrippa didn't say that. It's very significant how our children grow up and what they read and what they are taught and whether their young minds are entrenched in error from an early age or whether they are entrenched in truth. You know, the Bible speaks in Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, bringing up kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Children are supposed to be growing up on truth and decency, morality, and see the dignity of humanity and the glory of God. Our kids are raised like that. And man becomes God, and the children are raised up like animals, and then each generation gets worse and worse and worse. Now, one thing about knowledge, even if it's the knowledge of truth, if you don't balance that with a proper disposition, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1, you get inflated. Now, I guess when you graduated from high school, you thought you knew a little bit more than you did when you entered. When you graduated from the sixth grade, you knew more than when you started school. You're supposed to get more accumulation of information. The tendency, unless you balance it with a growth in decency, is to allow the acquirement of information to lead to inflation. Paul said knowledge puffs up. And then he said this, love edifies. So God's program is that as we grow up in the knowledge of the truth, we accumulate more knowledge and more information. We don't become perverted by our arrogance and by our sense of self-sufficiency. And, I just turn into somebody that is so sold on himself. There's like Babylon. There's nobody like me. That's dangerous. So God's program is as we grow, and we have to grow. That was talked about in Bible class this morning. 1 Peter 3:18, we are under divine assignment and obligation to grow in the grace, now watch it, and the knowledge of Christ. So while I grow in this knowledge, I'm not supposed to be growing in arrogance. I'm supposed to have a heart of wisdom and love that keeps my spirit under modification. So I'm not boastful. I do not lose my sense of where I am. But I stay humble. And see that the more I learn, the more I don't know. You've noticed that about knowledge, haven't you? The more I understand, the more I see that I don't. That's the way it is. And the more I see that I don't, of course, the more we see that God knows. Jesus was never puffed up with everything that he knew. He never became a puffed up student of anything. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 9:10. Love, 1 Corinthians 13:4. Here's the deal. Love is not puffed up. Knowledge will do that. Love won't. So knowledge is to be experienced as I grow also in my love. What happens in American society? We feed ourselves on certain so-called facts, many of which turn out not to be. And while we accumulate all of these facts, we let ourselves become arrogant.
Now, don't challenge this. Don't say this is wrong. Why would this whole society knows that Darwin told the truth about evolution? Why, we all know the climate change is, you know, man-made, and we're going to destroy it. We all know that. We get arrogant about things, and we accumulate information, but so much of it is wrong. It's not new. It's not a new practice. It is old. Let me mention one more point. I'm running out of time here, but I want to get to this one right quickly. In Isaiah 48 and verse 8, let's try to pick this one up really quickly. We're jumping over now. What does God know about Israel? Everything that He knew about Babylon. Everything that He knows about you. He had told them things. He had told Israel, go back to verses 3 through 7, He told them some things that they couldn't know without Him telling them, so they'd know that He was telling them. He goes over information. I did this for you so you'd know this and you wouldn't make this mistake and all that. Verses 3 through 8. Now in verse 8. Yea, thou heardest it not. Yea, thou knewest not. Yea, from that time thine ear was not opened. For I knew that thou wouldest deal very treacherously and was called a transgressor from the womb. Oh my. Oh my. A transgressor from the womb. I've changed my mind. I'm out of time anyway. That's going to take a little while to deal with this. So we'll come back at another Sunday morning and talk about these. We got two of them in this morning. There's so many things in Isaiah, and you have to keep the words in context and understand what God is saying and understand what He's not saying. There's so much information that God would have me to understand. And the more we do know, the more grateful we are, and the more appreciative we become that God loves us. And He wants me to be saved. He wants me to come to glory. And I love Him for everything He's done for us now, and for all the things He's told us that He's going to do later. What a wonderful Maker. We don't strive with our Maker. We love our Maker. And the wisdom and the knowledge that we are acquiring by study and by prayer, as these things, these truths are balanced in our hearts with love, we do not become a perverted people. We keep our place. We know our place. We become more useful to those around us, and hopefully God favors us for the progress that we are making. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?